All right, good morning, everybody. Great to see you here this morning. I've been making this joke all day about 110 degrees, and hopefully this is the last day of 110 degrees for the year and that kind of stuff, but I think it really should be its own national holiday. I think, oh man, when fall hits Arizona, there's nothing like it, and so hopefully you're encouraged by that and haven't been too worn out by the summer, but hopefully we're right on the edge of getting to some cooler temperatures. But this morning as we get started, I want to ask you to think about the person that you know best in the world, okay? Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a close friend, could be maybe a parent or a child, a sibling, whoever it may be, right? Everybody got one, at least one person in mind? Okay. As you're thinking about that, I want you to imagine that you were asked to explain that person to someone who had never met them before and who didn't know anything about them. How would you begin describing them? For most of us, we would probably use some descriptive words about their personality or their character. All right, we'd say something like, well, they're gracious, or they're kind, they've got a great sense of humor, they're very loving, right? They're a lot of fun to be around, whatever it may be. You might say something like, well, he's 6 feet tall, he works as an engineer, or she works as a teacher. You might begin to say something about the relationship that you have with this person. Like, we've been married for 30 years, or, you know, we've been friends since we were kids. Maybe you tell a story about the person, like maybe the first time you met this person so the person would get to know them a little bit more. Maybe it might be something about what they like and dislike. Like, she likes Mexican food and she hates seafood. Now, that's my wife, at least. That's what I could say about my wife. But in the end, and you could go on and on, depending on how long you've known this person, how well you know them, you go on for hours just describing who they are, the things they like, the things that they've done in their lives, maybe. But eventually you'd get to a point where you might say something like, well, in order to really get to know them, you probably need to meet them and sit down with them. Because what we realize in that moment is that there's only so many ways you can get to know somebody by just hearing a description about who they are. There's the personal and relational knowledge and experiential knowledge that you really need to get to know somebody and get to know somebody in the way that they're meant to be known as a human being. I think in a lot of ways, it's the same way with our relationship with God. Right, there are a lot of things we could say about who God is. In fact, we can go to Scripture and we can see descriptions about who God is, that He is holy, that He is good, that He is loving, that He is faithful, that He is sovereign, right, that He's righteous. All of these things we can see about. We can make a list probably a mile long about all the things that Scripture tells us about who God is in describing who He is. We also find things in Scripture about what God likes and what God doesn't like. We see stories in Scripture about what God has done in human history. And we have all of these things in the Bible, which is essential, of course, to us getting to know who God is. God has given us His word for a reason so that we would know Him. But in the end, I think what we also realize is that the Bible is not God in and of Himself, right? In fact, the Bible points to a greater knowledge of who God is. The Bible is a means to an end, which is actually knowing God in a personal and communing way. Now, I bring that up this morning because in my experience, I've met a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible and know a lot of things about God. But if you're around people long enough, you know that there's a difference between knowing things about God and actually knowing God the way that He wants us to know Him in this personal way. And as we continue our series in the book of Exodus this morning, I think one of the main reasons why this book is such a gift to us and has been throughout generations of the church and even before the church in the Old Testament, God's Old Testament people, the book of Exodus has been a treasure for us in Scripture is because we actually see what it looks like to get to know God throughout the book of Exodus. Because if you think about it in this way, the Israelites begin the book of Exodus not really knowing a whole lot about who Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. We find them at the beginning of the Exodus in Egypt, and they're in a culture that is foreign to them. They're around foreign gods, and they're being dominated or being ruled over by a foreign king. And we even in chapter 2, when we see Moses in the burning bush, when he meets God, he asks God, well, who are you, Lord, and who should I say has sent me when I go to the Israelites? Because although they've heard of Yahweh, they don't seem to know Him in the way that they will get to know Him throughout this book. Now, even Pharaoh asks a question in Exodus chapter 3, who is the Lord? I don't know Him. And in some ways, the Israelites might be asking the same kind of question, just in a different way. Like, we've heard of Yahweh, we know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've been taught things about Him, but we don't really know Him in this way. So, The book of Exodus then is about a nation getting to know their God as their God makes himself known to the entire world through his covenant faithfulness to them. That's what we're going to see continuing as we continue as we go through what we're going to be looking at today, which is Exodus chapter 11. We're going to be starting in Exodus chapter 11. We'll go through that chapter together and then into Exodus chapter 12. Basically, the middle part of 12 is where we will leave off for today. But we are still basically in the plague narratives of Egypt. And so last week, Pastor John started into the first 9 plagues of Egypt. And as he presented this slide last week, you can see the list of the 10 plagues. We're going to be looking at the last plague this morning, which is the one on your right, on the bottom, the plague of the firstborn. And one of the things that we're going to see in all of this is how the plagues have gotten progressively worse from one to the next. As John said last week, right, as we start out with the plagues, like really none of the plagues are a picnic. They're all pretty horrible. But at the same time, as we look from 1 to 10, they seem to get incrementally worse as they go along the line. And in fact, 10 ends up being ultimately the worst of all of them and the most intense of all the plagues. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 11. I want to encourage you, as we read through this, we are going to be skipping around a little bit, and so all of the scripture will be on the screen. It'll probably be a lot more helpful if you've got a Bible in front of you or some kind of device that you've got the Bible, you know, on so that you can refer to this, especially in the context of what we're reading, okay? So Exodus chapter 11, we're going to be starting in verse 1, and it says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Now speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all of the firstborn of the cattle as well. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again." And down to verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Next verse is the first verse of chapter 12, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And then finally down to verse 21. "Then Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Okay, so to this point in the narrative of the plagues, if you've been reading through the first 9, you might notice that there's a pattern to each one of these. And the pattern is essentially this. It's very simple. It's God announcing briefly the plague, and then the recording of the plague that's happening, and then Pharaoh's reaction to the plague taking place. It's almost like as if a journalist was just kind of, or a historian was watching what was going on and just recording what happens with each one of these plagues. That's the first 9 plagues that happen. With the 10th plague, we get essentially 2 chapters of an explanation and a setup to what this plague is going to be all about. In fact, all that we just read right there, and we've skipped through some of the chapter, is even before the plague actually happens, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. And so what you see is that there's this huge buildup. God sets up a bunch of things. He says, first of all, this is what's going to happen. This is what the plague is all about. This is how Pharaoh's going to react. This is how it's going to affect the Egyptians. And then he goes into this interlude where he actually tells the Israelites, once you leave Egypt, because this is going to cause Pharaoh, this will finally cause Pharaoh to release you from captivity. Once you're released out of captivity, I want you to establish a festival known as the Passover that you're going to celebrate every year for generations going forward. And then he goes back to, after that, explaining to them how he's going to protect them from the judgment, from the plague that's coming through, from the destroyer who's going to kill all the firstborn of not only the people, but the cattle. Okay, so as you get to this, the question then is, why is this one so different? Why is the description of this one so different? Why is there all this buildup for the 10th plague versus the first nine? Part of it is because this one is the most intense and it's the last one. But I think a big part of this also is this is explaining to us why the plagues are happening in the first place and what it is that God wants us to know out of it. In fact, you can see the 10th plague is basically the culmination of all of the first nine feeding into the 10th one. And as you read the plague narratives over and over again, you get a hint to what God is trying to communicate to us because he says over and over again, so that they will know that I am the Lord. I'm doing this plague, plague three, plague four, whatever it may be, so that they will know that I am the Lord. And who is it that he wants to know that he is the Lord? It's Moses at one point, it's the Israelites at another point, it's the Egyptians at one point, and it's Pharaoh at another point. So in other words, everybody. He wants all of the world to know that he is the Lord through these plagues. It's a revelatory action. And so, what's happening here? What do we need to know about what God is saying about himself? Well, first of all, I think if you look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and Pastor John talked about this last week, God says this is a judgment on the gods of Israel. Every plague that God is sending to Israel is a judgment on the gods of Israel, the gods that they believed in at the time. Now, just like any ancient culture, or most ancient cultures, the ancient Egyptians believed in a whole pantheon of multiple gods. And essentially what they would do is, in most ancient cultures, they would assign essentially a god to every aspect of their life that they wanted to control. They would say, this is the god of so-and-so, and if you please that god, and if you sacrifice to that god will give you exactly what you want in that aspect of life or in that aspect of the world around you. So for instance, a common one was a goddess of fertility. Essentially, with the goddess of fertility, you would sacrifice to that goddess to make sure that you would have many babies, that the women who were in your culture would give birth to many babies, the babies would be healthy, that the mothers would survive childbirth, and all the rest, right? Pretty self-explanatory there. Then there would often be a god of the harvest, and the god of the harvest would guarantee that you'd have enough food for your community, enough food for your families, as long as you sacrificed to him and pleased him correctly. The god of war would guarantee military victory, and so on and so forth. And you can imagine, as a culture develops this religious cult, how many gods they would add to these pantheon of gods. Because if you saw a problem in life or you saw a problem in the world around it, you just invented a god for it and then sacrificed to that god, and voila, problem's gone, problem solved. At least that's how they believed. In fact, if you want to entertain yourself sometime, go on Google and just search all of the ancient gods in history. It's I know it sounds kind of weird, but I had fun with it at least. I think you'll have fun with it as well. Because you'd be surprised at how big and how small these gods can be, and how specific these gods can be in the smallest aspects of life. In fact, the ancient Egyptians had over 2,000 gods at this point that they worshipped during their history. And of course, Pharaoh was the one who was the spiritual leader over all of those gods, so he was seen as the quote-unquote god in the flesh who would oversee all of these 2,000 gods in the Egyptian religious cult. And so as God is sending a plague against each one of these aspects of the Egyptian culture, what he's actually doing is doing more than destroying material things. What he's doing is defeating the spiritual gods and the powers that the Egyptians and Pharaoh believed in. And so at the end result, when Pharaoh's supposed to protect his people, what he sees is that through these plagues, they're not only destroying his kingdom materially, but they're completely cutting out the legs of any spiritual authority that he has as well. And God is defeating Egyptian god after Egyptian god all the way down the line. Now, in reality, as we look at this story, it seems like Pharaoh figures out pretty early into the progression of the plagues that he's in trouble and that he's basically overmatched by God. It's maybe by the second or third plague that he actually realizes, okay, I'm done. There's nothing I can do. Like, what kind of God turns creation against you and destroys you in this way? There's nothing my gods, there's nothing my magicians, there's nothing I can do to defeat him. But of course, as we have read throughout this narrative, Pharaoh hardens his heart because of his pride, and he won't allow the Israelites to go. In fact, we get to the end where God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart as well. By the time we get to the 9th and the 10th plague, destruction has been unleashed throughout the entire kingdom. But even then, at the end of the 9th plague, Pharaoh is still not ready to give up the Israelites. And it takes the severity of the 10th plague to force his hand and to finally allow the Israelites to go. And that's what we read here in verse 29. In verse 29, Exodus chapter 12, this is the actual plague happening. At midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Now, all that's building up to this narrative, of course, we're preparing ourselves for the worst, but when you read this plague, when you read the account of the plague, it's probably even much more worse than we can imagine. I mean, the words here, you can even imagine, I mean, you can almost hear the cries that come up from Egypt because of this plague and how devastating it was. And as the scripture makes clear to us, there was not a household in Egypt where there was not at least one person who they were mourning that was dead as a result. Even Pharaoh's household is affected directly. And in all of this, right, the only households that don't seem to experience destruction are the Israelite households, whom God has said, take the blood of the Passover lambs, take lambs, sacrifice them, and place blood over the doorposts of your home so that when the destructor comes, he will pass over your house and will not judge you the way that the rest of Egypt is being judged. It's a covering and a protection according to the blood of the lambs that God provides for his people. Now, if you're already hearing echoes of the New Testament in reference to Jesus, that's exactly what we're meant to hear here as we read back from a New Testament perspective, because this is what that's leading to. And we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But in all of this, of course, if you know the story, we won't get to it this week. We're going to talk more about it next week. But the rest of the chapter tells us how Pharaoh reacts to this plague once it hits. He finally gives up and allows the Israelites to leave. And then we'll see all that plays out as a result of that. But as we're talking about what happens in this plague, I think here's one thing that's important for us to just kind of get out there in the open. Because what God tells the Israelites to do is to institute this Passover festival so that they'll remember what he has done throughout these entire plague narratives, throughout all these plague events. And as we read this at first blush, it seems like kind of a strange way for God to introduce himself to Israel, right? I'm the God of the plagues that has inflicted all these plagues on Egypt. Because as you read through it, what you see is that these plagues have been directly responsible for loss of property, livelihood, loss of animal life, and of course, thousands of people who have died as a result of the plagues. But we ought to keep this in context and understand that, of course, the book of Exodus is one big story, and there's a reaction that is being, and these plagues are in reaction to what Pharaoh has already done. Because as you start out the book of Exodus, what you see is what we begin with is a pretty brutal setting and a pretty brutal scene, right, where this power-hungry king is literally trying to commit genocide against an entire nation by killing their children, their male children, as they're being born. And not only that, but this king is systematically oppressing and enslaving an entire nation with the goal of wiping them off the planet. And the more and more that they cry out and complain and suffering, the tighter his grip gets on them, and he increases the violence in response towards them as they continue to cry out in suffering. And so the God of this nation, who is the God of the universe, doesn't sit idly by, but he acts on behalf of his covenant people. And what we get to by the end of the 10th plague is actually a mirror of what Pharaoh has done to the Israelites. Right? He's killing children in the first part, and in the end, the 10th plague kills the firstborn in Egypt. The same reaction, by the way, happens. You see the mirror there. The Israelites cry out in the beginning, and in the end, the Egyptians are crying out. What happens is that a God of justice has allowed Pharaoh to basically reap what he has sown from the beginning. But in the end, of course, this is not just about the story ultimately, and the plagues themselves aren't ultimately about Pharaoh or the Israelites as much as they are about displaying who God is. Peter Enns, who is a biblical scholar, says this about the plagues. He says, in the final analysis, the story of the plagues is about God, period. For when it's all said and done, we need to be reminded of him now and then. The question then to ask of our passage is not, what does this have to do with me? We must at least first ask, what does this tell me about who God is? And that question brings us back to the question that we asked at the beginning of the message, which is, how is it that we know God, and how does God want to be known? I think there's a few things that we pick up from the book of Exodus, in particular, the plague narratives. First of all, we see that God actually wants to be known. We said earlier, when God is announcing these plagues, he's also telling Moses, I'm doing this so that they will know me. God wants to be known, which is good news for us, right? That God just doesn't create us and leave us in the dark about who has created us and who it is that holds our future in his hands. He's a God who wants to be known. He's a relational God who wants us to know him. And because he wants us to know him, secondly, he reveals himself. He takes action to reveal who he is. We've said these plagues are God's revelatory activity in the early part of the book of Genesis. And what God is showing about himself, among many other things, is that he is the one true God, the I Am, the self-existent one. He is the God who, in the end, defeats all of Pharaoh and his military power and all the spiritual prowess of all the gods of Egypt that all the Egyptians relied on. And in the end, what you begin to see is you see a God who is the God of truth. And when we say the God of truth, I think it's important for us to qualify. It's simply, okay, God, yeah, God is a God of truth. It's a simple statement. But at the same time, what we're saying here is not just that God tells us the truth or that God speaks truth, but that God himself is truth. What that means is that God himself is the basis of all reality in creation. So for me and you, what that practically means is that as the Bible says we are created in the image of God, what this tells us is that knowing that God in and of himself is truth, what this tells us is that the reason that you and I exist is so that we can know God and make him known. That's one of the parts of what being created in the image of God is, so that we can know the one who has created us, because he's the basis of all truth and reality, and that we can make him known by reflecting his image to the world, to creation around us. So God is truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the truth, right? Which was certainly a statement about maybe things that he taught, but it wasn't just about things that he taught. He is the very embodiment of truth, the very fullness of the revelation of God in humanity. In one person, in Jesus Christ. And then number four, God will be known by all creation. Look, the confrontations between God and Pharaoh and the plagues that come as a result, we've talked about, had a lot of impacts. But one of the greatest impacts that it should have on us as we read through this is just having a sense of awesome wonder of the power of God. You know, as I said earlier, like, who is the God who can change and turn creation in a way that it's never acted before and has never acted since? Right? When you read those plague narratives, God is literally twisting and turning creation against Pharaoh in a way that creation has never functioned before, just by speaking it into happening, right? Into taking place. And who can do that other than the one who spoke it into existence in the first place? Right? And so you see the self-existent God, the one who told Moses, I am that I am, from the very beginning, who is controlling the very forces of creation against Pharaoh and for his purposes. This is the God that's revealed to us. And it's a foreshadowing, ultimately. This kind of aspect of God revealing himself in a confrontation with Pharaoh is a foreshadowing of what will happen one day when all creation knows who God is. And every knee bows to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Now, two main questions, of course, are asked of God in the beginning of the book of Exodus. These two questions are, who is the Lord? And what is the Lord doing? By the time we get to the end of the Exodus plagues, we get a little bit of clarity on who the Lord is and what he's up to and what he's doing. The Israelites begin to understand this. The Egyptians understand this. Anybody who's paying attention understands this. Pharaoh certainly gets it now. Right? He's no longer asking the question, who is the Lord? I don't know him, in such a dismissive way, because he knows exactly who the Lord is at this point. He's experienced him. But God knows also that the Israelites are prone to forget even what they see God do through the plagues in the Exodus in such a dramatic fashion. In fact, if you know the Exodus and you've read this book before, you know that it's not long before once the Israelites leave Egypt, they forget who God is and they forget what God has done for them. And so what God does is he institutes this Passover festival for them, not only to remind the generation that leaves Egypt about what he has done, but also the generations that will come after him about what he has done. And what this ultimately leads us to is a perpetual representation, not only of the God who has done things then, but the God who continues to do things and has promised to do things going forward for his people. And this is where it joins with our story. Because ultimately, what we celebrate and call as communion or the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of the Passover promise of God all the way back 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. What I mean by that is that, you know, the night when Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room, the night before he was crucified, what was the meal that he was celebrating with them as he instituted communion and the Lord's Supper? You remember what the meal was? What it says, what Scripture says? It's the Passover meal, right? He's celebrating the Passover meal with them, his Jewish disciples, as they're in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover festival. Right, but Jesus does something different with that Passover meal that probably the disciples had never seen. In fact, not probably, but they had never seen before. Which is he takes the bread and he takes a cup of wine and he says, "This is my body broken and this is my blood given as the one who is the ultimate Passover lamb to give you a greater freedom than just coming out of Egypt out of bondage, but to give you a greater freedom from a greater bondage. Deliverance and salvation from sin and death." That just like back in Egypt in the 10th plague, when the judgment of death passed over those houses because of the covering of the blood of the Lamb, this is the true covering of the blood of the Lamb that protects you from the judgment of sin and death. And what we see is that Jesus then says to the disciples, you're to do this, similar to what God says, you're to continue to do this, right, to the Israelites. He says to his disciples, you're to continue to do this in remembrance of me. Notice he says, not just in remembrance of what I've taught you, not just in remembrance of what I've done, in remembrance of me, in remembrance of our fellowship together. Because ultimately what this points to is not just our salvation, as important as that is, not just the status of being saved from something, but actually us being brought to God. Us actually enjoying communion and communing fellowship with God, which is the ultimate purpose of it all in the first place. We are saved not just from something, but to something and to someone specifically to be with God. That's why this is presented in a table environment as well. Right? As they sit at the table, there's a picture of fellowship and communion that goes on there. Similar to if you sat down at a dinner table with family and friends. Right, you realize that the dinner is not just about the food that you're enjoying, but ultimately the purpose of that dinner table is what? Enjoying your relationship with the people who are around that table. Celebrating that relationship maybe even. Bonding those relationships so that they grow and that they're even stronger. Just enjoying one another's company and enjoying one another's presence as people who are friends and family that you love and that you enjoy being around. In the same way, this is the invitation to come to the table, that we would know God and enjoy God and continue to grow in our relational knowledge of who God is. And of course, as Jesus says at the end of the institution of communion, the Lord's Supper, he says, "We will drink this again in my Father's kingdom," which is a picture of what we know as described as the wedding feast of the Lamb. Notice the same kind of language being used, wedding feast of the Lamb again. That for eternity, we will enjoy the communion table with the Lamb of God. Which doesn't mean that we're going to sit around a table for eternity and enjoy a meal, as appealing as that might sound to some of us. But it does mean, it points to the fact that we will spend eternity communing with the God who has saved us to bring us to that table. And that he's made a way through the ultimate Passover lamb so that we have a place at that table for eternity with him. And all the great things that happen around a dinner table, all the best moments that you've ever enjoyed around a dinner table with people that you love will be that for eternity with God and people who love God. Beautiful picture. And it doesn't matter, I don't care what you've accomplished in this life and what you will accomplish in this life. There is nothing worth celebrating more than that right there, what Jesus has done for you to bring you to that table. And so, as we close this morning, I want to tell you one quick story that happens later on in the book of Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 33, actually one of my favorite parts in this book. It takes place right after the golden calf incident. Right, again, the Israelites have quickly forgotten the God that has delivered them out of Egypt, and they begin worshiping a golden calf, this idol. And so Moses is on a mountaintop with God after this incident, and God is furious at the people, and he says to Moses essentially, look, I promised you the land, and so I'm gonna show you where the promised land is. It's gonna have the milk and honey, it's gonna have all the things I promised that it would have there. But I'm not going with you. I'm not gonna be with you. And Moses, in one of the great faithful responses that kind of represent his growth in knowing what this is all about, says to God, God, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. We're staying right here on this mountain. We'll stay in this desert if we have to, because this is where you are. And what Moses recognizes, what God is trying to teach the Israelites the entire book, what he's continuing to try to teach us, is as great as those blessings are, the milk and honey, promised land, all that other stuff, the truest and greatest blessing is that God is with his people and that we are with God. And Moses essentially says, look, I will stay here in the desert with you. I would rather be here in the desert with you on this mountain than be in paradise without you. And that's the core of our Christian faith. And so I would ask you this morning with the same kind of challenge, does that represent your faith? Right? Could you confidently say, Lord, the most important thing about my faith is that I get to be with you. That's the most enjoyable thing about who I am and what my faith means to me. And if I have to be in the desert with you, I'd rather be here than in paradise without you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Passover lamb. We know that Lord, you came from heaven to earth and to heaven back again and back to heaven again so that you could make a way for us to be with you. And that in all of our sin and complaining and doubts and difficulties and all the things that we experience in this life, Lord, you have told us through the Passover lamb as the God of the universe that you have made a way for us to know you, to sit at your table for eternity and to enjoy you. And so, Lord, we know that growing in that knowledge is a journey. None of us are there. It's not a box on a checklist that we check off and we say, oh, we know God now. It's a journey, and it's a growing relationship just like any other relationship, even more so. And we know that it'll take an eternity to know you. And so, Lord, we ask that, Spirit, we ask in us, Lord, that you would enable us to know more about you today than we knew yesterday, and that we would enjoy your presence more today than we did yesterday, and that as we go forward, Father, that you would continue to remind us of the greatest joy of our life is knowing you, and that no matter what we're facing, that seat at the table is always available to us, and that if we are in Jesus, we have been given a seat at that table to enjoy not only for eternity, but even now. We're thankful that it's because of the Passover lamb that this is available to us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.